You're just in time for the best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to pursue sound doctrine, to discern truth and error, and to become faithful disciples of Christ, because life and truth matter. For more information, to order resources or donate, call 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. Now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We will go to your questions. First up, Courtney, listening in Calgary, Alberta, Canada. Hi, Courtney.
Hank, how are you doing?
I'm doing good.
How can you say that God created humans and at the same time say that God created evil, or God has a potential for evil, whichever way you look at it, which then means that when he created humans, humans had no choice but to do evil, because he created them with evil?
Well, that's not what it means. And let me explain that to you. We have always said at the Christian Research Institute that God created the potential for evil. We have never said that God created evil. And that is a big distinction. It's not a semantical distinction. It is a substantive distinction. God created the potential for evil because God created human beings with the ability to choose. And therefore, he did not create us robotic, but those who could make choices that really mattered. And because of the choices humankind made, the actuality of evil came into existence. But the story doesn't end there, because as a result of how God did what he did, the best of all possible worlds is in the offing. It's something that we look forward to, that we expect, that we await earnestly. So out of the design of God comes the best of all possible worlds. And again, I would emphasize the fact that God could have created us as Chatty Cathy dolls. You pull a string and whatever's programmed inside comes out, but he didn't. He created us with the ability to choose. That made love meaningful. And as a result, it did allow for the potential of evil, which became a reality.
Well, Hank, I hear your argument. And that argument is a sound argument. But how can you then say that if evil pre-existed humans, if evil pre-existed humans, and you can assume also that good pre-existed humans, then if evil and good pre-existed humans, then God also would have created potential for good. You can't turn around and say he created the potential for evil and not say he created the potential for good. And if you now say that he created the potential for good, then God is not all good either. You can't have the argument both ways.
Well, interestingly enough, you can. And this is one of the reasons that, Courtney, I got so excited about the end of Christianity, finding a good God in an evil world. And sometimes I fear that in sound bites on a radio broadcast, the whole story doesn't come out. And as a result of that, people logically come up with ideas of what we are saying that are altogether different than what we are really saying. And I don't think it's a matter of not communicating clearly, but sometimes, again, in sound bites, it's hard to get the whole story out. You can read about how this works in looking at it from a chirological perspective, God's purposes in creation, so that we see a God who acts transtemporally in time. Not only with respect to how evil can precede the fall, but also how redemption can precede the cross. Think about the fact that Abraham is saved exactly the same way as we are saved, because the cross reaches back to the Edenic garden just as it reaches forward to our posterity yet to come. So again, we believe in a transtemporal God, a God who is unbounded by time and acts transtemporally in creation. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Corey, listening on the web in Hamilton, Montana. Hi, Corey.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
My question is in regards to Revelation chapter 20. And I would like to know, do you see this as literal or symbolism?
Well, I mean, that's a dicey question, isn't it? I mean, the fact of the matter is you have to read Revelation in light of Scripture. So we can never go off on some kind of subjective flight of fancy when we read the book of Revelation. We have to interpret Revelation in light of the rest of Scripture. So read Scripture in light of Scripture, and that's how we come up with an interpretive lens. If we look at the very beginning of Revelation chapter 20, and I took the time to memorize this, you have an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. And he seizes the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and binds him for 1,000 years. Now, the first question we have to ask is this. Can we take literally that Satan is a dragon? And the answer to that rhetorical question is no. Dragons are the stuff of mythology, not the stuff of theology. So obviously, a dragon or an ancient serpent is a way of communicating not what Satan looks like, but what Satan is like. Nor can we take an angel having a key and holding in his hand a great chain in a wooden literal sense, because there's no way in which you can literally say that an angel has a key that unlocks a big abyss or a chain that can bind a non-corporeal being. Doesn't make any sense if you take it in a wooden literal sense. So you have to always take it in the sense in which it is intended. And this principle goes far beyond Revelation chapter 20. If you go to Revelation chapter 1, you have the exact same circumstance. There you have a description of Jesus Christ, and he's wearing a white robe, and he has a sword protruding from his mouth, and his hair is white, and his feet are like burnished bronze. Again, this is imagery that is not designed to tell us what Jesus Christ looks like, but rather to tell us what Jesus Christ is like. And the import of your question is so significant in that if you don't get this straight, you make a mess of all of Scripture, which is precisely what men like Joseph Smith did. Mormonism believes in a God who was once like us. He was a man. He had a physical body. Well, how do you come to that kind of an understanding of God? Well, you come to it by a misinterpretation of the images that are given to us in Scripture. So you read in Genesis about God walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day and suddenly presuppose, oh my goodness, God has feet. But how can you believe that if you read Scripture in light of Scripture and recognize that God is not a man as we are? Recognize that God is omnipresent, that God is spirit. So in interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture, we immediately recognize that we have to take the text in the sense in which it is intended. So when someone asks me, do I take Revelation 20 literally? Well, yes, I take it as literature, inspired, infallible literature, but you have to read it in the sense in which it's intended. And again, there are many other reasons I could tell you that this is important, not the least of which is the fact that professors in universities, I think of Bart Ehrman now, who's out with a very popular book called Forged, he jumps on these very things to demonstrate that the Bible is a mishmash of literary contradictions. And therefore, the Bible is not trustworthy. It's full of mistakes. But his problem, like the problem of many people, is he wants to take the text and press it into a wooden, literal labyrinth. He wants to make metaphors walk on all fours. Extended similes or parables do the same. And therefore, he can't get a radar fix on the Word of God. This all leads to a very important point, and that is learn to mine the Scriptures for all their wealth. And that's one of the reasons I wrote the Apocalypse Code, which deals with Revelation 20, along with many other passages in the Bible. Check it out on the web at equip.org. We'll be right back with more of your questions.
Pastor Martin Niemöller spent the last 7 years of Nazi rule in concentration camps. Reflecting on the camps where millions would die, Niemöller said, "First, they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionist, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me." To ensure that your voice is heard and that someone is speaking for you, become a member today of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank will be back after the break. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org.
www.revelationchapter20.org.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is James, listening in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada. Hi, James.
Hi, thank you so much for taking my call.
My pleasure.
What is Jesus saying in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30? My yoke is easy and my burden. What is he referring to, if you can help me?
Yes, this is a very interesting explanation in light of the context in which we find it, for Jesus to say that his burden is not heavy. Because within the context, you have Pharisees and teachers of the law placing a stifling burden on the people because of legalism. So the legalism is such a burden, it's virtually impossible to bear. But Jesus Christ never gives us a stifling form of legalism. It's not about tithing your mint. It's about partaking in the weightier matters of the law, justice and righteousness and equity. So the purpose of a yoke is to facilitate the bearing of a burden, to make it easier to carry. The Pharisees weren't doing that. But Christ offers true freedom from the burden of legalism because he carries that burden himself. And so what we now do is in gratitude for what he has done. And in that sense, the yoke is easy, the burden is light. We enter into a disciple relationship with Jesus Christ, who, of course, is gentle and lowly in heart.
So basically, the verse, the 29th verse says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. That's where the key lies. To learn of him on a day-to-day basis would be his burden, and my availability to him is really the key then.
Yes, and to be found in him.
That's right.
Yes, yes. We're overcomers because we're in the overcomer.
Yeah, yeah. Thank you so much for sharing your thoughts. It just opens up a little bit more, makes it easier for me to pick it up. Thank you again.
You got it. Bless you. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to David. David is listening in Raymore, Missouri. Hi, David.
Hello, Hank. Nice to talk to you.
Likewise.
I have a question about 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, where it's talking about sin and how if we're sinning, that we can't be of God, and those that go on, and even, you know, it goes farther into verses 8, 9, and 10. Is John, it appears that he's talking to believers here, but is he talking in, like, hyperbole in order to get the believers' attention, or could you just explain why he is very earnest and serious and talking about sin and the fact that we have to be, you know, is kind of the point he seems to be making in that.
Yeah. Well, remember, John is obviously not schizophrenic, and he is starting his letter out by saying, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. So the same John that writes those words also writes later on when you get to chapter 3, those very words that you're talking about where he says, in him is no sin and no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. The point here is not that John is giving two different messages. No, it's a coherent message. What he's saying is this, that if you are in Jesus Christ, you are not going to continually, willfully digress into sin and debauchery, the thing that you have been saved from. Rather, you are going to be one who seeks to follow Jesus Christ. This, however, does not mean that you will not sin, but you won't live in a willful state of disobedience, because what happens at repentance is that your willer is moved in a different direction. it's as though the needle is pointing in the direction of doing it God's way, where before the needle was pointing in the direction of doing it your own way. So that's really what's going on. We're still sinners, and the only time in which we will no longer sin is when we're glorified, and that takes place when Jesus appears a second time.
So he's not saying that we have to be perfect, but he's saying that our mindset, if it is on Christ, that we are going to willfully, that we're going to walk away from those things, and we're going to receive that happiness and that joy that comes in walking with Christ, and that is going to help us remove ourselves from those situations and those wants and desires.
Yeah, beautiful way of putting it, and that's exactly what I'm saying. I'm saying two different things. Of course, all I'm doing is repeating what John is saying, but on the one hand, we're perfect in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, our direction is no longer continuous, willful disobedience, but rather repentance, which is a U-turn from that, so that we are seeking to please God. But in that process, we're going to continually fall as well, because we are still encumbered by a sin nature. When we fall, we confess. And when we confess, what happens is that our relationship becomes strong and stable again.
Absolutely. Thank you, Hank. I appreciate that.
Well, you got it. Back to the phone lines. I want to talk to Victor next. He's listening in Ohio. Hi, Victor.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
My question is this. I know that we're all sinners because of what Adam did, but it was brought to my attention that what Adam did, we all would have done, and being in his position. And if that's true, is there a verse of Scripture to support that? Thank you.
Well, you know, I think there's a category mistake that's made here, and I think this is a very significant question and requires a precise answer. Our very identity is bound up in being the offspring or the seed of sinful Adam. So we are sinners by nature, and therefore we can't put ourselves in the garden as though we are not Adam's offspring without a sin nature. We wouldn't be who we really are. And therefore, to ask that question does involve a category mistake. Adam was God's chosen representative for all humanity, but he has also provided for us a second Adam. So God not only chose a representative for us in the first Adam, but he chose a representative for us in the second Adam. And John lays this out, as well as Paul, who lays this out particularly well in Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But basically, what's going on here is that through no act of our own, we are condemned, and through no act of our own, we are saved. And a lot of people don't like this, but if you don't like being represented by Adam because the idea of representation appears unfair, then perhaps you won't like to be in the interest of fairness represented by Christ. I mean, that's kind of what's going on. We have, through Adam, the opportunity to be involved in the best of all possible circumstances. Because of the way in which God allows this to happen in his providence and his wisdom, is that we are going to be able to partake of the best of all possible worlds, a world in which we will forever be able not to sin. So again, it's very difficult to unscramble the egg. Our identity is bound up in being the seed of sinful Adam. I mean, that's the way it is, and therefore it's hard to go back and say if, because we're mixing or muddling categories.
Right. Well, thank you so much, Hank. And I'm a member of the support team. Thank you for taking my call.
Adam, thank you so much. Bless you for joining the support team. That means the world to us. It gives us a foundation. Back to the phone lines. I want to talk to Chuck. He's listening in Cleveland, Mississippi. Hi, Chuck.
Oh, I was listening to two pastors talking about the annihilation theory.
Yeah.
About why would an all-loving God let someone burn for eternity, and uses the example, you know, he saw a rodent that was burning, and he was kind of grossed out by it, and, you know, you feel bad and all. And his statement was, well, how, you know, why would God let someone roast for all eternity instead of just, you know, let them burn up and then they're gone forever? And my question is, and I've been taught that hell was an eternal punishment for those that decide to go there.
And you're absolutely right. I'm not cutting you off here, but I'm almost out of time. And here's what I want to tell you. In the Christian Research Journal, we address that question head on in an article which involves a book titled Love Wins by Rob Bell. The whole idea of universalism is mentioned in that article. And also what is underscored in dramatic fashion is that we do not have a concept of a holy God. And therefore, we don't understand the full extent of our violation of the righteousness, the holiness of an infinite God. Again, this is laid out in the Christian Research Journal. Wish I could spend more time on it. We'll be back here, though, with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We'll see you then.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.